Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, February 17th, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, we are going to present part 5 of our commentary on Genesis, and it is titled Truth and Consequences. This is Genesis chapter 4. Discussing Genesis chapter 3 and the morning after, which is a pun in reference to the consequences of the deceiving of Eve and the subsequent fall of Adam and the circumstances which they would suffer for their sin, we had seen 3 explicit statements which all acknowledge the fact that at the time when their punishment was announced, Eve had already been pregnant. These statements are found in verse 15 and a reference to the 2 in verse 16, where Yahweh God had then informed Eve of the sorrow of her conception, indicating that she had already conceived. And finally, in verse 20, where we read that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In this last statement, it is absolutely manifest that Adam must have understood the significance of the earlier statements made to both the serpent and to Eve. And therefore, he had also acknowledged the fact that she had already conceived, for which reason he chose for her a name signifying that she was the mother of all living. Perhaps one of the greatest barriers to a proper understanding of Scripture, or maybe what has really been the greatest historical psyop, are the chapter and verse divisions which were added to our Bibles in the 13th century. Although men have divided the Bible into sections in one scheme or another for many centuries before that, and at least as early as the 4th century, Eusebius of Caesarea and his canons, the familiar chapter divisions are often not very well placed, and many of the verse divisions are nonsense, as they often even split sentences. Then the result of these artificial divisions is that countless Christians read one verse of Scripture, and they draw conclusions from that one verse by which they then govern their very lives. And as they do so, they generally ignore the wider context in which those particular verses are found. Often their conclusions are ignorant of or even contrary to what the Scripture is actually teaching, and even more ominously, they're contrary to the commandments of God. The vision of Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 10. That's a prominent example, since it actually has nothing to do with clean and unclean food. One of the more significant of the verses, which are most frequently taken out of context in this manner, is found here in the opening passage of Genesis chapter 4. Without even considering Genesis chapter 3, many readers and even many Bible commentators assume that it is this verse which first records Eve's having conceived of a child, in spite of the fact that such an interpretation directly contradicts the 3 verses in the preceding chapter which already acknowledged that she had conceived, and that as a result of her transgression, that she bore the seed of both the serpent and her own, which is that of her husband. So while there may be other ways to translate this first verse of Genesis chapter 4, which would not lead a reader astray, many modern translations ignore what has already been expressed in Genesis chapter 3, where they offer elaborations on the text here that make it seem as if Eve had only conceived at this point in the narrative. But although the wording of the King James Version is plain and does not elaborate on the original Hebrew, and many more traditional translations are similar, it nevertheless leaves the reader with that same impression where it reads, And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh, or from the Lord, in the King James Version. The particle conjunctions in the Hebrew in the opening clause of this passage may be translated in a manner wherein this text more readily agrees with what has already been acknowledged in Genesis chapter 3. For example, merely rendering the conjunction which precedes the phrase she conceived, which is vav, as that rather than as and, would be sufficient, and it would not really be improper. However, that point seems to be refuted in verse 17 of this chapter, where we read, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, where, except for the names, the Hebrew text is nearly identical to that of this passage. However, it is clear in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve had already conceived. So just because Adam knew his wife does not mean that he was the father of both of the male children which she was about to bear. This passage is reflecting on what had already happened, as Eve had already conceived, and it cannot be interpreted in a manner that erases what has already been made manifest in Genesis chapter 3. As we have already described, early Christians, such as the authors of the apocryphal fourth book of Maccabees and the proto-evangelium of James, as well as the authors of our New Testament scriptures, had all acknowledged that the serpent was the father of Cain, and that it was the serpent who had taken Eve's virginity, of which Paul had made an allegory in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In his first epistle, John had clearly implied that Cain was a child of the wicked one. Yet it cannot be said that Cain had any other type of relationship with the serpent by which he may be called his son. Neither may we justly assume that the writers of these passages had neglected to read the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. So we cannot imagine that they understood it to mean that Adam was the father, the natural father of Cain. From this point in Scripture, there is no place where it indicates that Adam was fathered by Cain, and Cain is excluded from all of the records of Adam's descendants. However, this verse also contains a gloss, on account of which it may be asserted that the entire verse is corrupted, and therefore it cannot be properly understood. While those claims are not necessary to uphold our interpretation in relation to the first portion of the verse, 4:1a, chapter 4, verse 1a, on account of the gloss in 4:1b, there are early alternative translations which lend further support to our overall position on this verse. As our friend Clifton Emmaheiser had observed many years ago, the Interpreter's Bible, which is a 12-volume commentary made under the collaboration of 36 consulting editors and 124 additional contributors, academic contributors, makes the following observation on this verse. In volume 1 on page 517, Cain seems to have originally been the ancestor of the Kenites. And then a little further on, the meaning of the name is metalworker or smith here. However, it is represented as a derivation of a word meaning acquire, get, one of the popular etymologies frequent in Genesis. Hence the mother's words, I have gotten a man from the Lord, in the King James Version, is a rendering following the Septuagint and the Vulgate of Eth Yahweh, which is literally with Yahweh, and so unintelligible here. The help of, in the Revised Standard Version, is not in the Hebrew, It seems probable that eth should be off, so the mark of Yahweh, and that the words are a gloss. And here it is noted that the Revised Standard Version added the words the help of to its text in this passage, and so does the New American Standard Bible. It adds those same words, that same phrase. I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh, or the Lord, in those versions. Yet, although it is evident that eth is a gloss, they are only conjecturing as to their solution that it should be off. That's only conjecture, which they cannot prove, and which is also nonsense. And it is quite probable that there was a greater corruption in this verse than the one word. The Interpreter's One Volume Commentary on the Bible, same company, but this is edited by one individual, it's edited by Charles M. Lehman, makes the following comment on this passage on page 6. Under circumstances which are obscure, verse 1b can scarcely be translated, still less understood. His younger brother was named Abel, which suggests the Hebrew word for breath. Now to discuss those early alternative translations, which we have mentioned here. The Hexapla of Origen, who was a Christian scholar of the 3rd century AD, placed the Hebrew scripture alongside various other and older Greek translations of the Bible, all side by side in columns. The versions included the Greek translations of Aquila of Sinope, Symmachus the Ebionite, and Theodotion, all from the 2nd century AD. They all made their own Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures. As far as we can determine, they were made independently of one another. They didn't all necessarily start out with identical versions of the Hebrew scriptures. The Hexapla shows that there were many variant readings in the Greek versions of, in the Hebrew versions of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, which helped to elucidate the problems that the earlier translators had with this verse. This is found in a fragment of Genesis chapter 4 from volume 1, page 17 of the Origenis Hexaplorum, or Origen's Hexapla. An edition of the existing fragments of Origen's Hexapla by Fredericus Field of Trinity College, published at Oxford's Clarendon Press in 1875. It is still the authoritative work on Origen's Hexapla to this very day. It's so voluminous, I guess no other Greek scholar dare tackle it. Evidently, Field had added available passages from the Old Latin to his text. In past discussions of this Hexapla, I was misled into believing that those passages belonged to Origen, but now I've learned that they're not, that they didn't belong to Origen, that they were Old Latin, and probably edited or added by Field. Unless they were from a later manuscript of the Hexapla, which had added them, that I'm not aware of. I will have links to both volumes of Fredericus Field's edition of the Hexapla, along with the notes to this presentation, when I post them this evening. Exhibited in this fragment are the various translations of part of the text of Genesis chapter 4:1 into Greek. I will include a snapshot of that fragment with this presentation in the notes. Some things I just can't relate on audio in a way that would be meaningful, like images and pages in books. Since the entire preface to Fredericus Field's edition of the Hexapla is in Latin, of which I am not proficient, I have not yet been able to ascertain exactly why the first half of the verse is wanting, of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. However, the Hexapla did not survive to us completely. And this is a volume of fragments. If I had to guess, I would say probably at least 60% of Genesis chapter 4 exists in the fragments. The original author reproduced the Hebrew text at the beginning of each passage or sentence. Then the Latin was included, and then all of the readings from each of the various Greek translations. Translating the Latin and the various Greek interpretations of the Hebrew into English, the following readings are found, and I will go through them one at a time, and all translations are my own, with possible variations included in brackets. So these are the readings from Origen's Hexapla, ancient readings from each of those ancient translators of the second half of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The Latin, I got a man to help Yahweh. And in the Latin, the name Yahweh is spelled in Latin as Jehovah or Yoah, or however you might want to pronounce that in Latin. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yoah, J-O-V-A is how it appears, or I-O-V-A in the Latin. J-O-V-A, I believe, in Fields edition. I would have to see the image. I have it here in front of me. Yes, J-O-V-A in Fields edition. The first Greek reading, I have acquired a man through or by God, and God is capitalized there. There's a definite article which indicates the God or a particular God, so I would capitalize God. This is the precise same reading of the clause which is found in the Greek of the Septuagint, of the Septuagints that we, most of us, have on our desks today, Breton's Septuagint or Ralph's Septuagint. The second Greek reading, and it says this in Greek, in the Hexapla, the Hebrew and Syriac, I have acquired a man with or by a God. Since there is no definite article, it may be interpreted as indicating no particular God. So since it is wanting in Greek, in English, an indefinite article must be added. The indefinite article is, of course, the word a or an, if it precedes a vowel. This notation seems to be Origen's own translation into Greek from his Hebrew and Aramaic sources, and I believe that's what it is. The third Greek reading, I have acquired a man with a Lord. And again, there is no definite article, so there is no definite Lord which is intended. And in English, we have added an indefinite article, a Lord. And the fourth Greek reading, I have acquired a man, a Lord. And there, since each of the two nouns here, man and Lord, are singular, and in the accusative case with no prepositions, then they are both the object of the verb, and therefore they refer to the same object, a man who is a Lord. These variant readings demonstrate that no matter what the Hebrew manuscripts they were working with had contained, that unless they all had manuscripts with variant readings, the ancient translators of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 struggled to interpret the verse. If they did not struggle, then they must have all had manuscripts with variant readings. And in any case, we cannot trust with any degree of certainty the readings which are now extant. So while we cannot assume that the Hebrew from which they were translating was consistent, that also supports the fact that the gloss in our extant copies was caused by an early corruption of the original text. However, Origen himself had said in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew that the purpose of the Hexapla, which was a huge undertaking, originally it was well over 6,000 pages of these columns, six columns of text, that the purpose of the Hexapla was, due to discrepancies between the manuscripts of the Old Testament, Therefore, Eve did not necessarily state that the man which she had acquired was from Yahweh, and it is not insisted here that Adam was its father. As we had seen in Genesis chapter 3, Cain was certainly not of Yahweh, and neither was he of Adam. Additional witnesses to variant readings are found in the Aramaic Targums. And while these Targums are not necessarily from the most authoritative sources, they are not necessarily a product of purely Jewish corruptions. So, for example, in the Targum of Palestine, which is commonly titled the Targum of Jonathan ben Uziel, and the date of which is debated even among Jews, on the book of Genesis, for Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And Adam knew Hava," or Eve, "his wife, who had desired the angel, and she conceived and bare Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man, the angel of the Lord." And of course, the fact that Eve desired the angel is very clear in Genesis chapter 3, not only where it says that she desired the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also where Yahweh told her that now her desire would be for her husband. So that's two witnesses that she desired this fallen angel. So even if this is dismissed as conjecture, this reading from the Targum, it nevertheless shows that in antiquity, men did not understand Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 in the same manner as it is understood by denominational Christians today. Several times we have mentioned the Protevangelium of James, an apocryphal work which is esteemed by scholars to have been written in the middle of the 2nd century, long before most of the Talmud. But for its content, I would consider it to be an early Roman Catholic work, and it is certainly not authentic scripture. However, it does reflect what at least some early Christians who lived before the 5th century AD had thought about Genesis chapters 3 and 4. I believe it was last week or two presentations ago, perhaps, that we had offered the citation from 4 Maccabees, and now in the Protoevangelium of James, speaking of Joseph after he realized that Mary, a virgin whom he had betrothed, was with child, it reads in chapter 10, and I quote, "And when her 6th month was come, Joseph returned from building his houses abroad, which was his trade. And entering into the house, he found the virgin grown big. Then smiting upon his face, he said, With what face can I look up to the Lord my God? Or what shall I say concerning this young woman? For I received her a virgin out of the temple of the Lord my God, and have not preserved her such." Joseph thought he was disgraced. "Who would have thus deceived me? Who has committed this evil in my house, and seducing the virgin from me, has defiled her? Is not the history of Adam exactly accomplished in me? For in the very instant of his glory, the serpent came and found Eve alone and seduced her. Just after the same manner, it has happened to me." In that work, Joseph of Nazareth, finding that Mary was already pregnant by the Holy Spirit when he had not yet consummated his marriage to her, is depicted as having exclaimed, "Is the history of Adam repeated in me?" The allegory clearly indicates that the author of the work believed that Eve's first child was from someone other than Adam, just as the Christ child was born of God and not from Joseph. So there are certain Christian works which question the common versions of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And these writings are even earlier than certain Jewish works, such as the Aramaic Targums, which do that same thing. Therefore, we have several ancient sources and several ways of showing that there are problems with this verse, as it is generally understood from both the modern Septuagint or the Masoretic text. I should say from either the modern Septuagint or the Masoretic text. First, the verse contains a gloss in its second half, the translations of which may also raise questions about the understanding or even the veracity of the first half. Then there is a collection of early writings, both Christian and Jewish, which offer challenges to the conventional understanding of the first half, which in turn give credibility to certain of the ancient Greek translations of the second half. But in any event, we cannot be compelled to accept as fact that Cain was the son of Adam, as he certainly was not, and there is no other scripture which stands as a second witness. Commencing with chapter 4 and verse 2. And she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Notice that it does not state that Adam knew his wife again, or it doesn't state again that Adam knew his wife, but rather only that Eve again bare his brother Abel, Adam. And first, also, the serpent had already known, they had each known Eve in the transgression. The Hebrew word translated as bear, an archaic form of the English word bore, as a past tense of bear, B-E-A-R. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, it's verses 2 and 3, or verses 1 and 2, it's B-A-R-E. And that's a past tense of B-E-A-R, and an archaic way of writing it. The Hebrew word is yalad, which in reference to children is often translated as to beget when it is used of men, but to bear when it is used of women. Ostensibly, if perhaps Cain and Abel were twins, then Adam could not have known which or either of the two sons were his, unless they were somehow different in her appearance. But in any event, Adam, having accepted Eve in her transgression, where it is said in Genesis chapter 3 that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, becomes responsible for her sons whether or not he was actually their father. Then, since Cain was born first, even if he were merely adopted, he would nevertheless be considered the elder of the two sons. It is apparent, however, that Adam was the father of Abel, and therefore Abel was named after a word which means breath, which seems to signify that he was a child of the Spirit. In turn, the name Cain is related to another and very similar word in the Hebrew wordplay in verse 1, which is the verb kenna, which means, among other things, to acquire, to procure, or to get. Interestingly, that there are other words with similar spellings, kina, for instance, which mean to be jealous or to have envy. And, of course, we see that Cain, that was probably his primary motivation for killing Abel. Here, Abel is called the brother of Cain, even if they had different fathers, as there is no word for half-brother in either Hebrew or Greek. In Greek, the word for brother is adelphos, which is derived from the word delphos, or womb. Technically, an adelphos, a brother, is one who had come from the same womb. But in Hebrew, throughout Scripture, there are many examples of half-brothers or half-sisters who are simply called brother or sister with no other qualifying adjective, whether they were of the same father or of the same mother. For example, Deuteronomy 27, verse 22, chapter 27, verse 22, where we see the law which forbids anyone from sleeping with a brother or a sister of the same mother or of the same father. And it makes that distinction in the law. Furthermore, Abel was a shepherd, so we see that animal husbandry was an aspect of Adam's life, as well as tilling the ground in which Cain would engage. So we move on to verse 3 of the chapter. And in a process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. There is no concept of time expressed in the narrative in these chapters. The events described in Genesis chapter 3 may have unfolded over days, weeks, or even months. The process of time here would be at least 20 years. Which is when a man is of age to go to war, for example, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. Or even 30 years, the age at which a man may begin to perform the functions of a priest, for example, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. Although, of course, the law had not yet been given to men at this time. In any event, we may at least expect both Cain and Abel to have come of age by this time, wherein they would work, and around the same time, whether or not they were twins. However, the description of Eve's conception in Genesis chapter 3, and especially the text of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, certainly does seem to indicate that they were twins. So the possibility that Cain and Abel were twins is nearly certain, if not explicit, in the text. There are many modern examples of women who have been pregnant and have given birth to twins from two fathers at the same time, a phenomenon which is called heteropaternal superfecundation. But even the ancients knew that this is possible, before they made up such fancy terms to describe it. In an ancient Greek poem, The Shield of Heracles, commonly attributed to the poet Hesiod, who is dated to have lived as early as the 8th century, but no later than the end of the 7th century BC, there is a story of the birth of Heracles, the son of Zeus, and a twin half-brother named Iphicles, the son of Amphitryon, who were born from the same mother at the same time, of a father that was Zeus and the father who was a mortal. Moving on to verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Although he had shared a womb with Cain, Abel was nevertheless esteemed to be righteous in the eyes of Yahweh, which is evident in the words of Christ himself as they are recorded in Matthew chapter 23, where Christ had informed his adversaries that the blood of all the righteous would come upon their race. From the blood of the righteous Abel, in verse 35, unto the blood of Zacharias, who had been murdered between the temple and the altar. By these words, we should also perceive that Cain was of that same race as that of the Edomite Judeans whom Christ was addressing, and that he could not have had the same father as Abel. There is no reason given for the bringing of these offerings, although it may safely be conjectured that they are merely offerings of the first fruits of their labors. Some claims have been made that these are sin offerings, but that cannot be true. The law requiring sin offerings was never given until Sinai. And while sin is mentioned occasionally, No offerings for sin are mentioned until Exodus chapter 29, where the requirements for sin offerings are first described in the law. Furthermore, Paul of Tarsus had explained in Romans chapter 5 that until the law was in the society or world, but sin was not accounted there not being law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, resembling the transgression of Adam. So until the law, sin was in the society, but it was not accounted. And if sin was not accounted, then no offering is necessary for sin. This was not a sin offering. Here, while there is no priesthood which is explicitly mentioned in these early chapters of Genesis, both Cain and Abel seem to have been acting in the capacity of a family priest. But there is a priesthood, which is revealed in the words of Peter in chapter 2 of his second epistle, where we read in part, speaking of the acts of Yahweh God in the flood of Noah, that he did not spare the old society, but he had kept Noah, the eighth proclaimer of righteousness. And while many translations have rendered this passage quite poorly, not understanding what had been written, there is no doubt in the Greek text that Peter had described Noah as the eighth proclaimer of righteousness. The word agdos or agdoan here in the accusative case is eighth. It is not eight. It is an ordinal number. It is not a cardinal number. There's a clear distinction between ordinal numbers and cardinal numbers in Greek. The only manner by which Noah may have been the eighth proclaimer of righteousness is that a family priesthood is passed down through the eldest living male of the family. All of the patriarchs before Noah had many sons and daughters, so Noah certainly was not the eighth man, and neither was he the eighth in the line of patriarchs. However, an examination of the succession of the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 5 reveals that Enoch, having been taken by Yahweh, was survived by his father Jared. And Methuselah, who lived an especially long time, actually outlived his son Lamech, who was the father of Noah. The patriarchs to the time of the flood were Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, which are 10. But if neither Enoch nor Lamech were the oldest living males of this line during their lifetimes, then Noah is the eighth of the oldest living males. Then Peter called him the eighth proclaimer of righteousness, because that is how he referred to the patriarch who held the role of the family priest, a tradition which is later evident in Numbers chapter 3 and alluded to by Paul of Tarsus in Hebrews chapter 12. The relevant passage from Numbers chapter 3 reads, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that opened the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed under me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine they shall be. I am Yahweh." So we see that the Levites, having been given a priesthood in place of the firstborn, reveals the tradition that up to that time, the firstborn had been the family priest. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul of Tarsus seems to indicate that there was a rivalry between Cain and Abel, where he wrote, By faith, Abel offered to Yahweh a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was accredited to be righteous. Having testified of Yahweh by his gifts, and being slain because of it, he still speaks. So here it may be apparent that Abel is vying with Cain for that position of family priest, because by sacrificing, that is the only way which Abel was making a testimony. Why did Abel sacrifice? And only this answers that question. And that is how Paul said Abel was testifying, that he deserved the family priesthood and not Cain. So now it is further apparent that Yahweh had already determined who would be worthy of the honor. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. There is no other reason that Cain's offering should have been rejected, which was of the fruits of his own labors, just as that of Abel. No acts of apostasy, sin, or disobedience were ascribed to Cain up to this point. Yahweh God is not an arbitrary or a hypocritical judge, as Peter was recorded as having said in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, that of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There are claims that Cain was merely a follower of the devil, but that is an obvious fallacy, since there is no record of any contact between Cain and the serpent or with any others beyond his own immediate family. Furthermore, here Cain is described as having been angry and disappointed, as he was seeking to please God with his offering. So he was not following the devil, but rather he was apparently trying to follow God. And this very situation evokes the words of Christ, where certain priests, where he described certain men as telling him, "Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done this and that and done good things in thy name?" And he says, "Get away from me, I never knew you." And I'm paraphrasing because that wasn't in my notes, but I actually meant to add it in at some point today and must have forgotten it. Therefore, the only possible reason for the rejection of his sacrifice must be that Cain was not the legitimate son of Adam, but rather he was a bastard, since he was the son of the serpent, and therefore he was not qualified to even make a sacrifice to Yahweh God. Yahweh never knew him. His rejection is therefore merely a consequence of the truth, of his origin. If Yahweh had commanded the children of Israel not to allow bastards into the congregation, into their congregation, then neither would he have bastards in his congregation. Nevertheless, even though Cain was rejected, now Yahweh challenges him. And Yahweh said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Why are you angry and disappointed? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou not doest well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." First, the questions here elucidate the fact that Cain had no just reason to be angry or disappointed, as he should have had no expectation of acceptance. Secondly, it is evident in diverse places in Scripture that even the enemies of Yahweh God and Yahshua Christ are challenged to do good. Wherever the results are apparent, they always fail. So, for example, we see in the words of John the Baptist, as they are recorded in Luke chapter 3, that as certain of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who would later oppose Christ, had come to him, he said, "Race of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Indeed, you should make fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say among yourselves, 'We have Abraham for a father.' For I say to you that Yahweh is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones." Of course, John was not inferring that Abraham was their father, but the Edomites of Judea, or I should say John was not implying that Abraham was their father, but the Edomites of Judea could make such a claim as well as the Israelites. However, if indeed Yahweh God chose to raise up children to Abraham from stones, that would not make them recipients of the promises any more than the Edomites could have been recipients of the promises. They certainly could not have been, but they thought they were. Another challenge to do well was issued to them by Christ himself in John chapter 8, in verses 39 and 40, where he told these same Pharisees and Sadducees that if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me. Just as Cain had sought to kill Abel. However, here Cain was told that if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. But up to this point, a house has not even been mentioned, never mind a door. The Brown Driver breaks Hebrew and English lexicon, define the word petach as an opening, door, entrance. And then, as it is used in Micah chapter 5, of entrances to a country in verse 6. And in Hosea chapter 2 in verse 15, metaphorically, as a door of hope. So the door need not be a literal door. There is a phrase in Scripture translated as openeth the matrix, which describes birth. And the word for openeth, which is petar rather than petach, is literally to create a fissure, a crack, or a divide, as it is used of the firstborn. That word is similar to the word for door here in this verse. The only entry through which Cain had come thus far is the door of the womb. Cain, who is actually the son of the serpent, was born into the world in sin. And therefore, if he did not do well, the reason given for his not doing well is that sin lieth at the door, meaning that he would not do well because he was a bastard and not a son, as Paul had written in Hebrews chapter 12. You endure discipline. As sons, Yahweh engages with you. He approves of your sacrifices. For what son? What is a son whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. That does not mean that bastards do not suffer hurt or even evil, but rather, they are not disciplined by hurt or evil. And Cain proved himself to be the first example here, where his sacrifice was rejected, and he was hurt by that, and he went out and killed his brother. So he obviously wasn't disciplined. He wasn't chastised into doing better. He went out and immediately did a heinous crime. A heinous crime, I should say. Later, in John chapter 10, Yahshua Christ used the word for door in much the same way as it appears here, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he not entering through the door into the pen of the sheep, but going up from another place, that man is a thief and a robber. But he entering through the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Then a little further on, he declared that truly, truly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. He being one and the same as Yahweh, the God who had created Adam, he is the door of the sheep. But Cain entered into the world in deception and an act of rebellion on the part of the serpent, which is the sin that lieth at the door. Then, where Cain is told that if he does well, that unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. We see evidence substantiating our claims concerning the family priesthood. Once Adam accepted Eve in her transgression, he became responsible for her and her sin. So Cain was accounted the oldest son of Adam, even if he was not actually his son, and was therefore in place to inherit the position according to the position of the firstborn, with all of the entitlements of the office. This is how the enemies of Christ are the princes of this world, as he himself had called them in the Gospel of John, in chapters 12, 14, and 16. And as Paul of Tarsus also had explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he wrote that it was the princes of this world who had been responsible for the crucifixion. This is also how a certain devil could claim to control all of the kingdoms of the world, and to be able to give that control to whomever he had desired, as it is recorded in chapter 4 of the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke. Now, as the narrative proceeds, it appears as if Cain had operated with the same subtlety for which his father was noted. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Once again, no time element is apparent in the narrative. But this may have happened days, weeks, or even months after Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Cain talked with his brother. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Cain talked with his brother, so it is apparent that just as his father had deceived Eve, perhaps Cain also deceived Abel into feeling comfortable with him. While he had conspired to kill him after some time, where we read, and it came to pass. As we may read in the poetry of Euripides, who lived and wrote in the 5th century BC, the bastard is always regarded as an enemy to the true born. So the death of Abel is a further consequence of the truth. As it is recorded in John chapter 8, Yahshua Christ had acknowledged his adversaries by telling them, from verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The things which I have seen from my father I speak. So also you, the things which you have heard from your father, you do. So there Christ denied that these men had the same father as his own, meaning Yahweh. Therefore, knowing what he meant, they protested. They replied and said to him, Our father is Abraham. Technically, they were correct that Abraham was their ancestor. But they were children of Esau and not of Israel, as the history of Judea over the two centuries leading up to the time of Christ makes manifest. So being of Esau, they were also in part descended from Cain and from the Nephilim, as Esau had married Canaanite women, mingled with and lived among the Canaanites, and Canaanites had already mingled with the Kenites, the descendants of Cain, and also the Rephaim and others of the Nephilim, which are the fallen angels. So Yahshua responds and says to them, If you are children of Abraham, you would have done the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man whom has spoken to you the truth, which I've heard from Yahweh. This Abraham has not done. Just as Abel was innocent, but Cain slew him, likewise Cain's descendants would treat Yahshua Christ in that same manner. Therefore he speaks to them further and says, in verse 41, "You do the works of your father." So they protest once again, because they understood the implications of what he was telling them. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now Christ responds again, where we read, "Yahshua said to them, 'If Yahweh was your father, you would have loved me. For I have come from of Yahweh and am here. I have not come by myself, but he has sent me. For what reason do you not perceive my speech? Because you are not able to hear my word. You are the sons of a father, the false accuser, or devil, if you will. And you wish to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from of his own devices, because he is a liar and his father.'" And for a long time, we struggled with the last phrase in verse 44 of John chapter 8, as every other translation reads the final pronoun as if it's antecedent with a noun translated as liar. And many grammars of New Testament Greek staunchly defend that error. And it is an error. It took me a long time to realize that it's an error. But the truth is that liar is not the subject. Cain is the subject. Cain is the subject throughout the entire verse, and he is the antecedent of that pronoun and of every other pronoun in the second half of the verse. The subject doesn't change. When he speaks a lie, he referring to the murderer from the beginning. He speaks from his own devices. Well, that pronoun he and that pronoun his don't go back to that word lie, that noun that precedes it. They go back to the subject, which is Cain, because he is a liar. That pronoun he doesn't go back to the word devices, and it doesn't go back to the word lie. It goes back to the subject, which is Cain, and his father. His, not "and the father of it," as the King James Version has, and which I accepted for too long a time. His goes back, just like those other pronouns, it goes back to the subject, which is Cain. Every pronoun there refers to Cain, the first murderer. Cain was the only murderer from the beginning. As it is Cain who was responsible for the death of Abel here in the beginning. We are in the beginning. Who is the murderer? Cain. Where Christ had later ascribed the guilt to an entire race. And Cain must therefore also be a progenitor of that race so that it could be assigned that guilt. Cain is a liar where he talked with Abel, his brother. And Cain will lie again here, where he deceptively asks, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain's father was a liar, as Cain's father had lied to Eve in order to deceive her. Cain is also the devil, or false accuser, of John 8:44, since it is he who the pronoun refers to as a murderer from the beginning. And Cain is a devil because his father was a devil. For that same reason, Christ referred to his adversaries as the offspring of vipers, using the word genema, which means offspring, not generation in our modern English, because their parents were vipers, and therefore they must have descended in part from the same serpent. Now Cain tells another lie disguised as a question, which further exhibits the traits that he inherited from his natural father. "And Yahweh said unto Cain, 'Where is Abel thy brother?' And he said, 'I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?' Of course, Yahweh God already knew what had happened to Abel, and not only long before it had happened, but also long before Abel was even born. However, Cain and his behavior stand as the first example of a bastard and of what Christ had said in Matthew chapter 7, where we read, "You shall know them from their fruits. Does anyone gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Thusly, every good tree produces fine fruit, but the rotten tree produces evil fruit. A good tree is not able to produce evil fruit, nor is a rotten tree to produce fine fruit. Each tree not producing fine fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Indeed, from their fruits you shall know them." Cain, having slain his brother, and having lied even to Yahweh God, is therefore known by his fruit, and it becomes apparent that his origin is with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the rotten tree, and not with the tree of life, as he is not Adam's son. Being from of the rotten tree, he could not have done well under any circumstances, as sin lieth at the door, and it is not his nature to do well, being a bastard. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 5, it is apparent that if one loves God, then he is his brother's keeper, as he also keeps the commandments of God, where we read, "Each believing that Yahshua the Christ has been born from of Yahweh, and each loving he who engendered," or he who begot, "loves he having been engendered," or begotten, "by him. And they are his brethren, since they were also born of God, those who were begotten by God. If you were begotten by God, you are going to love those who are begotten by God," as John is saying here. "By this we know that we should love the children of Yahweh," which includes looking out for them, "when we would love Yahweh and we would keep his commandments. For this is the love of Yahweh, that we should keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." That a man who loves his brethren is therefore his brother's keeper is also apparent in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, where we read in part from verse 37, "Then the righteous shall respond to him, saying, Master, when have we seen you hungry and nourished you, or thirsty had given drink? And when have we seen you a visitor and had taken you in, or naked and had clothed you? And when have we seen you being sick or in prison and had come to you? And replying, the king shall say to them, Truly I say to you, for whomever of the least of my brethren have you done one of these things, you have done them for me. Later, the goats are all condemned because they have not done such things for the sheep." Going on to verse 10. "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Paul of Tarsus had compared the blood of Christ to the blood of Abel in Hebrews chapter 12, where he wrote, telling his readers, "But you have approached Mount Zion and the city of Yahweh who lives, Jerusalem in the heavens, and to myriads of messengers, to a general gathering and to an assembly of those of the birthright being registered in the heavens, and to Yahweh, judge of all, and to the spirits of those righteous having been perfected, and to a mediator of a new covenant of Yahshua, to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than Abel." And I could say some things about this birthright here, which I don't have in my notes, which are extemporaneous, but that's fine. That birthright was lost in the fall of Adam, when Cain was accepted as his firstborn son. The birthright is regained in Yahshua Christ because he is the author of that birthright. He is the progenitor of the race, and only he could have it back. So he is not dead, he is living. And that is why Paul had written those things. The birthright being registered in the heavens being the more important birthright, the actual possessor of the birthright. Well, Cain evidently had no further opportunity to reply. Neither would there have been any necessity. So Yahweh tells him what he would suffer for his actions in verse 11. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Although Cain himself is depicted as seeing this as a punishment, it is not really a punishment, as it is not equal to the crime according to the law, which came much later. Rather, as Yahweh had also done with the serpent, this seems to be only a refusal of privileges. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness of it. So he chooses who may or who may not enjoy its bounties. Now Cain responds. And Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I could bear. And there is a notable divergence in the texts here in the second part of this verse, where the Septuagint Greek, translated by Brenton, reads, my crime is too great for me to be forgiven. But where Brenton has crime, the word, ahidia, would be better translated as guilt, where the Hexapla attributes a reading of lawlessness in one manuscript instead of guilt. The Latin Vulgate agrees, as it appears in the Douay Rheims 1899 American edition, mine iniquity is greater than I may deserve pardon. Now Cain continues to lament in verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. First, as we shall see later in Genesis, the fact that Cain had said, everyone that finds me shall slay me, reveals that Adam was not the first man, and that there certainly were men of other races here before Adam. Races which we would consider to be branches on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, since Yahweh God never took credit for having created them here on the earth. Secondly, in essence, Cain's punishment is very much the same as that of the serpent, and elucidates the fulfillment of the punishment of the serpent in his progeny, since Cain, not able to make a profit from the land, would eat dust as the serpent was condemned to eating dust, which is to make his living from vile practices. That would cause him to become a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Much later, in Acts chapter 19, there were certain Judeans who were exorcists or sorcerers, making their living off of such a vile practice. And they are described in the same manner as vagabond Jews, as it is in the King James Version. But the Hebrew word for vagabond in these passages is node or nude, Strong's number 5110, which means to wander. And it appears again in verse 16. In a different form, so it's given a different Strong's number. Here it's a verb, and there it's a noun. Likewise, the word for fugitive is very closely related and has practically the same meaning instead of node or nude, N-O-W-D or N-U-W-D, perhaps, as Strong's has transliterated it. This is Noah or Nuwa. It ends in an A instead of in a D, but it's the same spelling. Otherwise, both words bear senses other than wander, such as shake, waver, or stagger, among other similar things. So in Brenton's Septuagint translation, Cain is portrayed as having said in part, I shall be groaning and trembling upon the earth. Whereas the Douay Rheims translation of the Latin generally agrees with the King James Version. In fact, there's only one small disagreement. Instead of fugitive and vagabond, it says vagabond and fugitive. The word node appears once again in verse 16, where it is interpreted as a place name, as a noun, the land of Nod. Now Yahweh responds to Cain's lamentation in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 4. And Yahweh said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. If Cain had been killed, then it is evident that the words which Yahweh had spoken to the serpent could not have been fulfilled, where he said to him in Genesis chapter 3 that, I will put enmity between thee and a woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here it is assured to him that he would not be killed, not for himself, but that Yahweh's own words would be fulfilled. There is much speculation over the mark of Cain, and whether or not that represents any particular physical feature which may also be identifiable in his descendants. That we must reject, since not even the apostles could discern the nature of the Edomites from the Israelites in Judea. And they marveled that Christ could, as John professed in the closing verses of chapter 2 of his gospel, speaking of the people of Jerusalem. But Yahshua himself did not entrust himself to them, on account that he, knowing everyone, also therefore had no need that anyone testify concerning a man. Indeed, he knew what was in a man. Any peculiar physical features borne by the descendants of Cain today, among whom are both Jews and Arabs, must be for reasons other than their having this mark. And we are not told here that Cain's descendants would bear such a mark as Cain himself. Verse 16, the last verse we shall present this evening. And Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The land of Nod is not a geographical country or region, but rather, as we have explained already, the word node, Strong's number 5113 here, not because it's a different word, but because it's a different form of the word. It's a noun rather than a verb. The word node may mean wandering, among other things. In his Hebrew lexicon, Jesenius defined this word as flight or exile. However, the verb is defined primarily as to wander, to be a fugitive, among other similar meanings. Perhaps this may be conjecture. However, the concept of wandering is often identified with sin or transgression in Scripture. This is evident in the use of the Greek word plane, which is a straying or wandering. And related terms, which are used to describe sinful practices, deceptive practices, error, and transgression. So we would assert that Cain went not into the Land of Nod, as if it were the name of some country or region, but to a land of sin and deception, of which sin is a form. It's a form of deception. You're deceiving yourself when you sin that you're not going to be punished by God. You've got to be deceiving yourself. Because outside of the purview of Yahweh, the earth is under the control of the rebellious fallen angels, which are the Nephilim, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the truth, and now looking at the world today, we may also know all the reasons for the evident consequences of what happened in Eden over 7,000 years ago. We are still living with them, as long as we have Jews and Arabs and other such beasts. Yahweh willing, we shall resume at this point where we hope to finish Genesis chapter 4 in the weeks to come. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. And did I forget to mention niggers? Okay. Good night. Thank you.